Well, it's good to be at the conference, and I don't know whether it's a good, as far as I'm concerned, that I should be handling a subject of this nature, but I will attempt to do so to the best of my ability. When I suggested it, when we had an organizing committee, I'd hoped that they would recommend somebody else to speak on the subject of immigration. Is there a biblical perspective? But I was asked to do so, and the closer it came to the conference, the more I got the jitters. And what makes it so difficult, those of you who are speakers and preachers, to speak on any subject is if you've got no resource material and you hunt and you look and you can't find anything on the subject, that makes it doubly difficult. I think that you will understand when I say I would far rather take a passage of Scripture and expound it, but I've been given this theme, and I do hope and pray that something of what I have to share with you this afternoon will help you in your thinking. About 20 years ago, I wrote a letter to a Christian magazine in which I deplored the fact that then a number of ministers were packing their bags and leaving the country, not questioning their leaving if they had a clear sense of call to leave South Africa and to go either to the United States or Australia or anywhere else. What I did say in the letter was that there were 9 reasons why a minister or a pastor should think twice before emigrating. I must tell you that I got an enormous amount of flack, not from those who were exercising a ministry in South Africa, but from those who had left. And I think I'm still feeling the bruises from the flack that I got. The years have rolled on, and I must confess that I have learnt a lot since then, and I hope I'm wiser today, 20 years later. I would perhaps not have written exactly as I did then, although I would still stand by some of the convictions that I shared. We stand here today at a time when in this country, and because of the conference being in South Africa, and most of you being South Africans, not all of you are, we need to take note of this. It's estimated that over 1 million South Africans have emigrated in the last 10 years. We mustn't forget the fact that, according to other estimates, about 1 million Africans have come into South Africa. I do a weekly comment on the news from Radio Pulpit every Tuesday morning. It's been rather a challenge because it's helped me to think and to rethink what's happening in the world and to attempt to bring on to it a Christian viewpoint. And that's what I hope to do this afternoon. Let's face it, South Africa has been for centuries a land of immigrants. Now you have both immigrants and immigrants in huge quantities. The question that I think we all need to ask is there a biblical perspective on the matter? My grandparents emigrated from Germany to come to do missionary work in the Lutheran Church in South Africa. My wife is of Huguenot stock, so if she traced her ancestry back far enough, she would discover that her forebears came from France and others from Holland. Well, what are we going to say about it? First of all, voluntary and forced immigration has taken place throughout history. A part of it is in the biblical record. For example, Abraham was an immigrant. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I'll refer to that again a little later this afternoon. When you think about it, the children of Israel emigrated from Egypt. And don't forget, it was the place of their birth. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 7, we have a reference to the immigration of different peoples. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" And God is saying, I did it. Here you have a reference in Amos chapter 9 of a number of immigrations for which God says he himself is responsible. Today, the reasons for immigration, or immigration, whichever way you look at it, vary. They range from economic to personal to work to family, whatever the case may be. So that's the fact of the matter. It's happening. But it has happened for decades and centuries. Let me go to the second proposition which I wish to make, and it's this one. At a conference like this, we like to affirm and reaffirm the doctrine of God's sovereignty, a doctrine which some of us came to love after we had been Christians for a number of years, and some of us, as myself, after I'd even been in the ministry for a few years. And for those of you who have not yet embraced that wonderful doctrine, may you do it soon. It's so comforting, it's so encouraging, it's so reinvigorating, it's so strengthening. And it applies to your domicile. When the Apostle Paul was preaching at the Areopagus, he made this statement to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, that he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God decides where we should live. Here in the statement the Apostle Paul made, you have God's sovereignty in respect of where people live. And we should not water it down. About a year or two ago, for those of you who love books, I discovered the enormous value of Ralph Davis's books, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings. I love that man's writings. I've had contact with him and I've told him what I think about his writings. A brilliant Old Testament scholar, now ministering at a Presbyterian church in Mississippi. And I said to him, you know what I appreciate about you? With all your rich exegesis of the text, using contemporary material, you're one of the first modern commentators whom I notice frequently quotes Matthew Henry. It seems to me that sometimes some of our modern theologians and preachers dismiss Matthew Henry as just another devotional commentator who hasn't got much to add to the richness of biblical exposition. But just having said that and wanting to recommend Ralph Davis's books to you, Matthew Henry's comment about Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 is this: the particular habitations in which our lot is cast, the place of our nativity and of our settlement, are of God's determining and appointing, which is a reason why we should accommodate ourselves to the habitation we are in and make the best of that which is. It must have been enormously encouraging for Daniel, living as an exile in a country that was not a land of his birth, to pen those famous and wonderful words which some of us love to quote. A foreign land to him, and a land where he was living against his choice. And then quoting Nebuchadnezzar, after Nebuchadnezzar was restored and his reason returned to him, in Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So you are where you are, and I am where I am, by the grace of God, by the purpose of God, and by the will of God. So be content with your lot. I must, however, add to that fact that I believe that there is a theology of flight. Joseph and Mary had to take the infant Jesus to Egypt because of a warning sent by God, which was tantamount to saying, get out and fast. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples in anticipation of the fall of Jerusalem, according to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 and 13, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The refugee status of many people in the world is due to people having to flee. We have one such man in our church. He had to flee from Sudan. His whole family was wiped out. He had no option. But all this is determined by the hand of God, who does all things according to the counsel of his will. I want to make a third proposition this afternoon, and it's this. God's purposes are behind the movements of people in the world. Do you realize that they are related to the gospel? Let me explain. Why do you think Abraham emigrated under a divine command? It was to fulfill a divine purpose vitally linked to the gospel as it affects both you and me. And this, according to Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 8 to verse 12. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered himself faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. Now, so Abraham relocates from the Ur of the Chaldees, settles in the land to which he was led, and it is in that land that God makes a promise which incorporates the greatest promise that could have been made to mankind. And that is this, that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Sarah would be the bearer of the first of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to Abraham. And where did this happen? Not in the land of his birth, but here in his adopted land. It was here that Abraham, as Jesus said, saw my day and was glad. And so you have the early beginnings of the ancestry of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. When you go to Ruth, what a remarkable story of emigration, one way and then another way. When you go to this jewel of a book, chapter 1 verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Emigration. And it's emigration to what was quite unexpected. Trial and tribulation. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. But the story doesn't end there. Ruth returns with Naomi and then herself emigrates as Naomi returns to the land of her birth, only to find a husband in the land of her adoption. And so in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." And then just going down to verse 22, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And go to connect up with Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the New Testament, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have Ruth, there you have Boaz, and there you have them all in that wonderful genealogy. You see, it's all related to the gospel. Let me go back to that statement made by the Apostle Paul in Athens. I didn't read verse 27, but I want to read the two verses together. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." The purpose of God in the movement of people. Haven't you found it intriguing and fascinating over the years, those of you who can monitor your life and just the things that you have observed in the last 20 years, how many people who have emigrated to South Africa have come to faith in Christ in this country? But mark you, hasn't it been as interesting for you to notice that people who have left South African soil to settle in other countries have often there experienced the discovery of the pearl of great price? The providence of God is amazing, isn't it? I remember one of the most outstanding messages I ever heard on providence by Jeff Thomas. And in that message he described an experience he had in England when he was preaching in a church, and he noticed in the gallery an entire Asian family, and he was rather intrigued, and afterwards he asked his host minister who they were, and he said, "Oh, I'd like to tell you." This was a good number of years ago, and just after Idi Amin expelled all Asians from Uganda, and they were a family, mother, father and children, who had to get out with virtually nothing. But please take note, those of you who are pastors, I think we need to take note of what the church did. They identified people like that, moved in, ministered to them, made them comfortable, made them feel at home. And one by one, mother, father, and every child came to faith in Christ. God's purposes in redemption. Christ is building his church everywhere. I was converted on South African soil, and so were my children, and for that I thank God. Others elsewhere. But God sets the stage so that the gospel may spread. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, you have a case of forced emigration. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The forced emigration of Christians with enormous results. When I was in Hermanus, we had a wonderful early morning prayer meeting. It was an interdenominational prayer meeting. A group of men used to meet very early at 5 o'clock on a Tuesday morning to talk about things and to pray. And one morning I deplored the fact that so many of our young people were leaving South Africa. I was rebuked, and rightly so, by a retired army general. He said to me, "Martin, you're wrong. Don't you know how many of those young people are devout Christians? And if this is one way in which God himself in his sovereignty is spreading the light, rejoice. I was speechless. That's how I normally feel when I'm rebuked. But he was right. Can you imagine the effect of the witness borne by the many who are Christians? Consider the global purposes of God with regard to the gospel and the application of redemption in the world in which we live. Think back a bit in history. The benefits to this country of immigrants like the Huguenots who settled in the Cape 200 years ago and who, when they came, were devout and godly people. Of Andrew Murray's father, who came from Scotland because he believed that it was God's purpose that he should preach the gospel here, and the huge effect of that family's ministry. But think also of the effect, my dear brothers and sisters, of cross-cultural communication in South Africa. I'm not so concerned about what the present government is doing or not doing. I'm far more concerned about the condition of the Christian church in this country and how we relate to one another. And whether or not we are seizing opportunities which amount to open doors. It's time we stopped bellyaching about things over which we have no control. It's time we opened our eyes to seeing what God has given us in terms of open doors and opportunities to be God's people in a part of the world which is God's earth, and that for God's glory. That brings me to the fourth point. I call it foolish immigration. Don't worry, I'm not here to make anybody feel bad who's thinking about it or has thought about it or is just visiting. We have a number of Americans here too. Thanks for coming to South Africa. For Christians, especially pastors, our movement should be couched in fervent prayer. I'm afraid to say this is not always the case. I find it rather deplorable, as I put my ear to the ground, to take note of not a few who have itchy feet and who can't wait to get out. In Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, seems to me the psalmist is saying, if I can just use some really plain words, don't be stupid. But here's the text. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed in with bit and bridle. A well-thought-out move, and it could be from another country to here or from here to another country, and I'm speaking here about Christians, not about those who have no relationship with God, but a well thought out move may not be God's will. For a Christian, and particularly for a Christian minister, since this is a minister's conference, our place of domicile must go hand in hand with a settled conviction that you are where God wants you to be. How's this one for stupidity? Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 9 to 17. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel,
to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow closely after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. And all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and they shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring on them. Seems to me pretty clear that these people were bent upon doing their own thing, claiming themselves to be the people of God. They were not willing to submit to what was a clear revelation of God's will. And again, I want to quote from Matthew Henry. He says, it is folly to quit our place because we meet with trouble in it, but greater folly to think that by changing our place to escape the judgments of God, and that evil, which pursues sinners in every way of obedience, and which there is no escaping but by returning to our allegiance. The men that go to Egypt in contradiction to God's will, says Matthew Henry, to escape the sword and famine, shall die in Egypt by sword and famine. We may apply it to the common calamities of human life. Those that are impatient with them and think to avoid them by changing their place will find that they are deceived and that they do not at all better themselves. The grievances common to men will meet them wherever they go. All our removes in this world are but from one wilderness to another. I ask, is there such a thing as the will of God in respect of your domicile? And I'm pretty certain that your answer to that is, of course there is. Isn't this what Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 is partly about? Not entirely. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, you have the picture there of godly men who want to move in one direction, they're forbidden to do so. They want to move in another, again, they're forbidden to do so, until that piece about going in a third direction. When I say these things, all that I'm saying is this, that if we claim to be the servants of God, and if we claim to be those who enjoy regular fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, surely we should be exercised inter alia with the will of God about our domicile. Brian Russell, a very close friend of mine, left South Africa to minister in the USA some 18 years ago. I have had occasional fellowship with him when visiting the United States. And having listened to Brian, I'm convinced of the fact that his relocating from South Africa to Virginia in the USA was God's call. And he went with God-given conviction. But Brian told me how horrified he has been since living in the United States to discover how not one, but several South African ministers have engineered their way into the United States. in ways which to him are clearly unethical. One of them, says Brian, and those of you who know Brian is a ruthlessly honest man and would never bear false witness. One of them, even imposing his name and temporary address on the letterhead of a church in the United States where he was not one of the team of pastors, and doing that in an attempt to convince the United States immigration officials that he was one of the church's pastors when he was not. That's lying. How can you expect God's blessing upon your ministry when you break the ninth commandment? If you must immigrate, by all means do. But the question is, will you go with God's blessing? And I ask you to answer this question. What do you want to do somewhere else that you cannot do here, where God has providentially put you? Enough about that. I hope I haven't ruffled any feathers. I may have. But let me make a fifth proposition. And it's perhaps the most important one. Whatever your future activities, and wherever you propose to do what you plan to do, remember the importance of the mind of Christ. That brilliant statement, Christological statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, begins most importantly with verse 4, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the mind of Christ Jesus? Turn back the clock. What was it at the time of the incarnation? And the Apostle Paul tells us what it was. He says, have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. As Kenneth Wooster so aptly put it, the only one who had any rights waived them. What for? To do the will of the Father. Where? Not in the place where he had been from all eternity. In the glorious bosom of the Father, but to come to a part of the world where he was hated and ridiculed and contradicted and killed. What did he want to do on that cross? Could he have avoided it? Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might make her what he plans to do. But just think of it. Let this mind be in you. Think of what he left behind. Think of what he came to. I think I understand why John Calvin, when he was asked to give advice about Huguenot pastors who was still carrying on in France when the persecution was hotting up, and people were asking questions, shouldn't they get out while the going was good? John Calvin's advice was, stay where you are. You owe it to the body of Christ and to the head of the body. Brethren, I want to tell you that there is help. I'm going to be honest with you. When my children were still at school, And the talk among some was for the children's sake, while the going is good, and you're a white, and you may yet experience reverse discrimination, get out! And I had a phone call one day from a colleague in California, and he said, Martin, just lift up the phone any time. We've got enough vacant churches around. You just say, I'm ready to come, and we'll organize. I'm going to be honest enough to tell you it was very tempting. For my children's sake, they were yet to be converted, all of them. And they were converted on South African soil. And I want you to know that part of the influence in their conversion was the many black African Christians we hosted in our home who had a profound influence on their thinking and on their lives. And I would never exchange that for anything in the world. So what are the factors when you have to think about this? The first is the will of God. The second is the body for whom Christ sacrificed even to death. I have a number of friends, including Brian Russell, who have left South Africa for other countries for the sake of the gospel. And God has used them, and I thank God for that. And may He continue to use them. But I need to be of encouragement to those of you who are not planning to relocate, who have a sense of peace and conviction about your domicile being here. That's why I'm here. I may say a different thing if I were in another country about this subject, although I don't think I'll ever talk about it again. But you are where you are by the grace of God. And next time you get itchy feet and you get into your pulpit, do yourself a favor. Look at your people who love you and ask yourself, can I leave them when it's easier for me to leave them than for them to leave? In any case, they and we and all of us, whether we are South Africans or Americans or Nigerians or Zimbabweans, all of us will not be long in our place of domicile. We will all experience an immigration to a higher kind, and that very soon. I'll never forget reading that article by Frank Retief some years ago, and his final point on immigration was, Beulah and I hope to emigrate soon. When I read that, me too. Can't afford to lose a man like that. Then his next statement was, putting it simply, to heaven. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Which means that wherever you live, wherever you go, wherever you're domiciled, you remain a stranger. You remain an exile in the sight of God. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. For people who speak like this, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. For now, I am stirred by the words of David Livingstone. And I must admit, it makes me feel at home.
speaking to the students of Cambridge University on the 4th of December 1857, he said this: "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be hereafter revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know that in a few years I shall be cut off in that country which is now open. Do not let it be shut again. I go back to Africa to try to make open a path for commerce and Christianity. Do you carry out the work which I have begun? I leave it with you." I think that's great. The sixth proposition I wish to make is this: the calling of Christians who are either immigrants or emigrants. I mentioned Brian Russell's concern about the motives which underlay decisions about relocations, immigrations, and how appalled he was at the way these decisions had been made. But whatever it be, never forget your calling, wherever it is. The whole world, says John, lies in the lap of the wicked. I mean, you may escape crime in South Africa, but you'll find crime everywhere else. The man who in Canada did brain surgery on me, and whom I was told was the best neurosurgeon they had, was a South African whose daughter was murdered in Canada. And he's never got over it. And I'm not in any way minimizing the seriousness of the crime with which we have to do. I have a wife who a month ago was heartbroken about herself having been the victim of crime. Thankfully, she wasn't injured. But you can go anywhere in the world. There's sin, the lust of the flesh, evil. It's there. However, let's switch the thing around. What in the world are we doing? Is your dreamland spending the rest of your life on the island of Majorca with dancing girls entertaining you? Is that what you like? And the soft breezes of the Mediterranean blowing and giving you peace and happiness for the rest of your days? Is that your idea of living this brief life in this world? There can be no escaping the Christian duty laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world." Here lies the radical difference between the believer and the unbeliever.
unbelievers seek their own interest. Believers follow the example of Timothy, about whom the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, I have nobody like him. Everybody else seems to seek their own interests, and not those of Jesus Christ. Will you allow me another long quote? I love it. I read it years ago. My mind has gone back to it, and this time I incorporated it into what I wanted to say to you. It was by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his brilliant exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. What he says here is so true and so relevant and so applicable. He said, I think it is true to say that during the last 50 years, the Christian church has paid more direct attention to politics and to social and economic questions in the whole of the previous 100 years. And these are the things that he mentions, the politics, the social and the economic questions, that are often so dominant that other more weightier matters lie under the surface, where they shouldn't be. We have had all this talk about the social application of the gospel. Pronouncements have been made and resolutions have been sent from church assemblies and the general assemblies of the various denominations to governments. We have all been so tremendously interested in the practical application. But what is the result? No one can dispute it. The result is that we are living in a society which is much more immoral than it was 50 years ago. And that was 50 years ago, and we've moved on another 50 years. And it's even more immoral than it was then. In which vice and law-breaking and lawlessness are rampant. Is it not clear that you cannot do these things except in a biblical way? Though we try to bring them about directly by applying principles, we find that we cannot do so. The main trouble is that there are far too few Christian people, and that those of us who are Christian are not sufficiently salt. By that I do not mean aggressive. I mean Christian in the true sense. Also, we must admit that it is not true of us that when we enter a room, people are immediately controlled in their language and their general conversation because we have arrived. That is where we fail lamentably. One truly saintly man radiates his influence. It'll permeate any group in which he happens to be. The trouble is that the salt has lost its saltness in so many instances, and we are not controlling our fellows by being saints in the way we should. Though the church makes a great pronouncement about war and politics and other major issues, the average man is not affected. But if you have a man working at a bench who is a true Christian and his life has been saved and transformed by the Holy Spirit, it does affect all those around him. That is the way in which we can act as salt in the earth, and at a time like this, it is not something to be done by the church in general, it is something to be done by the individual Christian. It is the principle of cellular infiltration. Just a little salt can affect a great mass because of its essential quality. It somehow or other permeates everything. That, it seems to me, is the great call to us at a time like this. Look at life, look at society in the world. Is it not obviously rotten? Look at the decay that is setting in almost amongst all classes of people. Look at these horrible divorces, separations, this joking about the sanctities of life, this increase in drinking and pilfering. There are our problems. They are your problems. And it is obvious that men, by passing acts of parliament, cannot deal with them. Newspaper articles don't seem to touch them. Indeed, nothing ever will, save the presence of an increasing number of individual Christians who will control the putrefaction and the pollution and the rottenness and the evil and the vice. Every one of us in our circle is thus to control this process, and so the whole lump, the whole mass will be preserved. And then just finally, this paragraph. May God give us grace to examine ourselves in the light of this simple proposition. The great hope for society today is an increasing number of individual Christians. Let the Church of God concentrate on that and not waste her time on matters outside her province. I'm going to read on. I've got a bit more I could have read to you. But the point that he's making, I think, is pretty plain and clear. What are we doing here? When Christians either immigrate or emigrate, the purpose should always be paramount in their minds and in their hearts. It is to be the salt of the earth.
for the sake of Christ. It should not be seeking our own interests. And that is vitally important.
And then finally, I just want to mention something brief about the stranger. Have you noticed that Scripture tells us in various parts to remember the stranger? Have you often wondered what that should be? The only article that I could find on immigration refers to this and suggests that the sojourner in Scripture is a person who is an emigre. That is, those who have found a new home in a new land. The article goes on to say that that is where Christians and Christian churches should be wide awake. What an opportunity to express Christian charity. What an opportunity to evangelize. I mentioned earlier in my talk this afternoon that beloved brother Adam, who's a Sudanese refugee from Sudan, I cannot tell you the treatment he has received from people who consider him to be nothing but an interference. He's even landed in hospital because of an assault. But what an opportunity to demonstrate Christian charity and care and concern. Multiply that, because there are many. Whether they be white or black. One of the things we as churches need to wake up to is that God has set before us an open door to practice evangelism and missions at our doorstep. But tragically, in our blindness to the open door, we all too often find ourselves with itchy feet, thinking, I wish I could live somewhere else. Lest I be misunderstood. If that is God's will for your life, God bless you. We won't take it amiss. Least of all, not I. But wherever you be, remember that the determining factor in our domicile should be to be Christ-like. Christ-like, because the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to a world which was wrecked by sin and the works of Satan, to lift out of the morass of evil people whom he came to redeem. We need to go the Calvary road all over again and to remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but yours be done.